religion in America that really had us begin to have a major impact came in the 17th century, 1620s, early 1630s, when you had the Puritans and the Separatists. We talked about those yesterday, how that both groups arose in England during the time of Bloody Mary, and then in Elizabeth, and then under James, they had to leave. Some of them did anyway. The Separatists went to Netherlands, the Puritans, some of them came to America. And so these are the people that can really be looked at as the beginning of major religious revival in America. Now, the Pilgrims, as we know, the first group, the Separatists, they came to with the idea of restoring Christianity. The Puritans said, we want to show the world what true Christianity is, and so they talked about a city on the hill, and they were going to be that beacon, you know, for others to follow their example. The next major event in American religious history would be the Great Awakening. You probably have heard of Jonathan Edwards. It was a period of revival. Pietism swept the American colonies in the 1730s and the 1740s. It was a very emotional approach to religion, but it also produced this man, Jonathan Edwards. And you've heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, okay? I would say that the Great Awakening had wide consequences. It was an event all the colonies could share. Thus, it was breaking down the differences within the colonies, and it helped to prepare the way for the American Revolution. Now, that's another side of the story, but it's very important. Preaching was much more democratic than preaching had been before. The message was focused on greater equality of people. In other words, you come to the Lord, everybody can come on the same basis. It had an impact on the coming, as I said, of the American Revolution. I need to get somewhere where I can both see the screen and and see you. So anyway, following the Revolution, the new United States was invaded by rationalist ideas from Europe. Now, let's just talk about this some. And of course, then the writing of the Constitution included a statement about, well, we need to talk about this more, about the separation of church and state. And the question is, and I think a lot of people considered it then, was it a blessing or a curse? Because there was a strong feeling coming out of Europe that religion, church, would not function unless it was a part of the state. Here was a major experiment, but it was an experiment that was first taught by the Anabaptist, the people we talked about yesterday. So this is a direct, I think, impact of the Anabaptist movement in America. And so you had, it turned out to be a blessing because all the religious groups had to get out and work for their converts. And so it would lead to all kinds of revivals throughout our history. So you had let me get to my notes here so I can. So the religious, this led to the religious revivals responding to all these ideas beginning in the 1790s. Well, let me get back. I can't see. I've got to be able to see. And she told me to stand back there, but I.
That was wrong.
You were wrong. Look, did you hear her? Okay. Yeah, that might help. Yeah. Okay. Now I think we can see it. So 1790s into the 1830s was the Second Great Awakening. And I just will just throw this out to you. The Second Great Awakening had a real impact on the coming of the American Civil War. Now, I could talk about all day about the impact of religious revivals in history and the changes that come about, and especially in American history. So anyway, the revivals were egalitarian in nature, and these revivals were characterized by camp meetings. The best known of these meetings were in Logan County and Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Some historians would say that Kentucky was the most democratic of the states that were formed after the American Revolution. So therefore, it was a place where the revivals more easily could take place. So this is where we meet Barton Stone. He came to the Logan County meetings. Now, I've got just a minute. Let me change this a little bit now so I can reach it. Well, I've got one too many. No? Okay, here is Stone's background. Early on, Stone was not interested in religion. He had quite a background in Maryland. Family that were very important. They moved to the southern part of Virginia, near North Carolina, and Stone was more interested in law than he was in religion. Born in Maryland in 1772, chose to enter David Caldwell School in North Carolina. Caldwell had received his education at William Tennant's Log Cabin, present-day Princeton University. Okay? So when Stone rebuffed the constant invitations to attend the revivals, his roommate invited him to go hear James McGreedy, a Presbyterian preacher. He turned him down and finally said yes. And once he heard McGreedy that first time, he was never the same. He became interested in the salvation of his soul. I mean, just one sermon. I believe that's what Jimmy Allen said. Stone sought religion in the Calvinistic manner, you know, waiting for the Lord to to do something to him. Nothing happened until he heard William Hodge in a sermon on God is love. And at that moment, he accepted Christ. Now, he had not been baptized yet, but he accepted Christ and sank at his feet, he says. And thus he entered the Presbyterian ministry. And we could go through Georgia, Virginia, and so forth. But then he moved to Kentucky and became associated with the Concord and Cane Ridge churches in Bourbon County. He was ordained into the Presbyterian ministry, and he knew that he was going to have to make allegiance to the Westminster Confession. And so what was he going to do? Because he had disagreed a lot with the confession. And so he talked to some of his friends about it, and so they decided that he could say, I will accept the Westminster Confession as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. Okay, that was a pretty good statement. And he was accepted into the ministry. He was faced with the revivals that were beginning to happen in the Western world. The first one in Logan County. Now, these were the Cumberland revivals. They had been in the northern part of Tennessee and Logan County, but Logan County probably was the most important of these. James McGreedy, William Hodge, you know, he was there, and the McGee brothers were leading the revival. And Stone visited the revival in summer of 1801. And here he saw things that he had never seen or experienced before. The scene to me was new and passing strange. It baffled description. Many, very, very many, fell down as men slain in battle and continued for hours together in an apparent breathless and motionless state, sometimes for a few moments reviving and exhibiting symptoms of life by deep groaning and piercing shriek, or by a prayer for mercy most fervently uttered. Now you say, well, boy, that's our background? yes. So after experiencing all of these at Red River, there were three of the main revivals there. All of them had rivers. Red River was this one. He returned to Cane Ridge, and he began to see, as he returned, stirrings of revival. And so, this was James McGree, by the way. Just take a look at him. Cane Ridge, the greatest of the revivals. Now, some say there were 25,000 people gathered there on that week, beginning August the 6th, 1801. Some say that was a preacher's count, exaggeration, but it was a huge crowd. And when you think about it, the only way they had of hearing about it was word of mouth. They had to come by horseback or wagon or whatever. And so they came from Ohio, Tennessee, throughout Kentucky, and gathered. How many of you have been to Cane Ridge? Good. Well, so you've been there. So you've seen where it took place. Stone believed so low had religion sunk, and such carelessness universally had prevailed, that I have thought that nothing common could have arrested attention of the world. Therefore, these uncommon agitations were spent for a purpose. Consider. There were frontiersmen who weren't schooled. They hadn't gone to the Log College, or what is now Princeton, or Caldwell's Academy. They could only respond in the way they knew how, and that was emotionally. All you got to do is go and read Barton Stone's book that he discusses what happened there. We don't have time to do that, but there's something else. When you have women with long hair, and they got the spirit, and their hair would pop back and forth just like a whip, you know. Or the men would bark up trees. They hanging onto trees as if they were barking up a tree. People get stiff as a board, and you could pick them up, and they wouldn't bend. I mean, so these were things that Stone saw. What this did was to break down Calvinism. Now, Stone had, we won't have time to look at these. But this is just a drawing of Cane Ridge, another one. But the revivalism had another impact on Stone. He was moving toward leaving Presbyterianism anyway, because he had already begun to have his doubts about the Westminster Confession back in North Carolina. And of course, when he heard the sermon on God's love, this made a real difference in his life. And so he was. He began to see partyism there at the camp meeting between the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians, even though Cane Ridge was a Presbyterian church, the Presbyterians were losing. They were losing people to the Methodists and the Baptists, and so partyism began to really take over, and he saw this as something terrible. So he and some of his associates left the Lexington Synod and formed the Springfield Presbytery. They were still in the Presbyterian Church, but in 3 years, they're going to change. In 1804, he and his associates would write the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Now, we're just going to quickly look at these because titles such as Reverence Should Be Forgotten, The Law of the Spirit of Christ Should Rule Christians Considered Presbyteries, Candidates for the Gospel Ministry Should Study the Holy Scriptures, The Preachers Are to Obtain Their License to Preach from God, Philosophy Should Not Be Added to the Gospel, The Bible Is the Only Guide to Heaven, The Church of Christ is to resume her native right of internal government, each church is to exercise its own autonomy, the church is never to delegate its right of government to any man or set of men, the preachers and people are to pray more and dispute less. I thought that's an interesting. And instead of the Springfield Presbytery, people should look to the Rock of Ages. Now you say, well, that's look at the at Thomas Campbell's address and the Declaration, they're much more sound scholarly than these, but they basically will say the same thing. Okay. Was this the beginning of the 19th century Reformation, what we call the Restoration Movement? Yes and no. But do notice this, that all of this was happening 5 years before before Alexander Campbell came to America. Thomas came in 1807. 5 years. So the Stone Movement preceded the Campbell Movement. We'll mention Rice Haggard a little bit longer, but what should we call the people, they said. And they decided on the name Christian, not Baptist, not Presbyterians, not Methodist, Christian. Rice Haggard was the person who wrote a discourse on the term Christian, and you can get on the internet and you can find his whole speech on there, or book. But the problem here, I'm getting ahead of myself. The problem, though, those five men who had written the last one of the Springfield Presbytery, four of them left. Some went to the Shakers, others back to the Presbyterians. And only Stone remained convinced of the rightness of their decision. In 1826, he began publishing the Christian Messenger. We just throw that in because it would become the means that he had of disseminating his ideas and information about the camp meetings and this type of thing throughout the West. But the emphasis that Stone always had in his teaching and preaching was Christian unity. And the statement that usually you see is, let the unity of Christians be our polar star. So, but let me just, I added this yesterday, and I shouldn't have, because I don't have time to do it. But even before Stone, there were men who were calling for a restoration. And I think that the word liberty became the byword of the advocates of reform. To be free. To make your own decisions without some cleric or somebody making those decisions for you. And so there was a return, call to return to primitive understanding of the New Testament church. James O'Kellick, he had been a Methodist, but in 1792 he left the Methodist. And August 1794 at the Old Lebanon Church in Surry County, Virginia, he and other dissenting Methodists decided to lay aside all creeds and follow the Bible. Okay? That's before Stone. Then there's Rice Haggard, an associate of O'Kelly, advocated the name Christian, and of course with this he carried it to the West. In New England, Elias Smith and Abner Jones involved in religious movement, and unlike O'Kelly in Virginia, baptism was an issue. O'Kelly held to sprinkling, Smith to immersion. So that's just to give you, but just wanted to mention that just quickly because we just don't have time. And there's James O'Kelly and there's Rice Haggard. At least that's what they think they look like. There's the address to the different religious societies on the sacred import of the Christian name. That's the document of Rice-Haggard. Okay, now let's go to Europe. So we have to move on because we got to get to America again. Alexander Campbell was first influenced by his father, but even as a young man, he began listening to the men of influence in Glasgow, Scotland. And now let me just add this so I make sure we get all of this straight. The Campbell family was ready to join their father in America in 1808. But on board ship, it wrecked. And they were fortunate to get off the ship without being drowned. But Alexander Campbell used this year to go to university, to go to school. And this is where so much of his change is going to take place. Among these was Greville Ewing. Not only did he take classes under Greville Ewing, he also spent time in his home. Thus, this became a real influence on him. Alexander Campbell studied Scottish common sense philosophy like Thomas Campbell had, and such studies gave method to the study of revealed religion. Besides Ewing, he learned Congregationalism from Dr. Ralph Wardlaw. And this helped Campbell to arrive at the Restoration as the only basis of Christian unity. So when we've all been influenced by somebody. And here are the men that really influenced Thomas Campbell, these two men that caused Alexander to begin his change. There's Greville Ewing and Dr. Ralph Wardlaw. Both men, Thomas and Alexander, had read Locke's The Reasonableness of Christianity. Again, see, a real influence from John Locke. He was troubled. Should he remain in the anti-Burgers of Cedar Presbyterian Church, or should he follow his conscience? It was at a communion table of the Cedar Church, Alexander had to make a decision. Could he or could he not take communion within the anti-Burgers of Cedar Church? He came to the service, but instead of partaking, he threw his coin, his token, that was given that gave you the right to partake. He threw it on the table and left the service. You remember yesterday we talked about Martin Luther? What did he say? Here I stand. This is Campbell's statement. And then in 1809, the family moved to America to be with the father. Those are the communion tokens. You had to have one if you wanted to partake of, because they had a communion service separate from regular worship periods. And so you had to have a token to partake. Well, these are two of them. Bonnie has one somewhere, but we didn't look for it. It's in the same place. Okay, so the Campbell family arrived in U.S. in 1809, and Thomas Campbell had just written and published his declaration and address in Washington, Pennsylvania. Okay? And he came to meet his family as they arrived, and I think you have to say that both men must have had some feeling of trepidation, wondering how each was going to react to the other. Because Thomas Campbell had made these major changes since he arrived in 1807 and written this document. Alexander Campbell had made his changes. How is his father going to accept his changes? But when they met and Thomas shared with him the Declaration and Address they embraced, and this was the beginning of the Campbell Restoration Movement in America. Okay? And again, we don't have time to go through all of these closely, but the first one of the address, that the Church of Christ is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. Again, this was a call to unity. Thomas Campbell, you know, idealistically thought that everyone, once they people read this document, they would all throw off their partyism and they all would accept this and become one in Christ. That the Lord never meant for the church to be divided and separated. And so this was his call to unity. Let's not read these. You can find these without any trouble. But the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for Christians. That no human authority has power to mend or change the original constitution and laws of the church. Notice the word constitution. He had been in America long enough to know that the United States was now governed by a constitution, which fits this idea. That the inferences and deductions from the scriptures, however valuable, are not binding upon the consciousness of Christians. Just ponder that. Well, I'll talk about that tomorrow a bit. When we talk about Jane Armstrong a little bit. That faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is a sufficient profession to entitle a man or woman to become a member of the Church of Christ. Now, let me say this. He's not using the term Church of Christ here as a title. It's not a title. It's a description. That needs to be understood, okay? When we use it as a title, we should capitalize church, okay? And that's just me. Division among Christians is anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, unnatural, and to be abhorred. And then that any additions to the New Testament program which circumstances may seem to require shall be regarded as human expedience and shall not be given a place of higher authority in the church than is permitted by the fallible character of their origin. Stick to the scriptures, he is saying. So the father and son quickly agreed, and they were in accord. Thomas began a rigorous study program for his son, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, church history. For a year, he was really into the books, but a very bright man. It was on November the 1st, 1810, that he outlined what would be the focus for the remainder of his life. Denominations possess the essence of Christianity, but the new Reformation is to persuade people to abandon human ideas and adopt the Bible as their authority. Each congregation should be self-governing. You remember from Wardlow? You learned that? There is no distinction in the Bible between clergy and laity. Infant baptism is without direct scriptural authority, but it is a matter where forbearance should be observed. Now, he's going to change on that just 2 years later, okay? There's Thomas Campbell in old age. There's Alexander in his prime. The idea of having a thus saith the Lord might lead to the abandonment of things thought to be precious. And he was only 22 years of age. And now he becomes the leader of the Campbell wing of the American Restoration Movement. It didn't happen. Religious divisions, religious churches, the Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, and so forth, did not read the Declaration Address as Thomas Campbell had hoped. And so finally they decided, well, if they won't just quit all of their ways, then we must establish a church. And so they formed the Brush Run Church there near Bethany, what is now West Virginia. On June the 12th, 1812, right after the birth of Alexander's first child, He had to make a decision. Do we sprinkle the baby for baptism? Or do we be immersed as an adult? His father was not agreeable with him at first, but as they talked, they all gathered at the river. They preached to the crowd that had gathered, and Matthias Luce, a Baptist, immersed them. And they joined the Redstone Association, which was a Baptist association, but they declared to them that we are independent now. We're going to be a part of you, but not really. And then in 1823, they left the Redstone Association to join the Mahoning Association, but then they're going to just completely break with the Baptist. There's a drawing of the Brush Run Church. It's not there anymore. There's just a few stones and so forth. Then the Bethany Church of Christ in Bethany. Several of us have been there, and I've had a chance to talk from the pulpit where the Camp Alexander preached and so forth. By the way, next May, Arthur Scherer is leading another trip to Bethany and Cane Ridge and so forth. Just keep that in mind. Now, you've got to introduce this man. Because the Campbell movement was not making much headway. They had two churches, I think. This man came from Scotland, came in contact with the Haldane Church in Pittsburgh, James and Robert Haldane, that influenced the Campbells. And he became the evangelist in the Mahoning Association. But he came with a different approach. First of all, he talked about the golden oracle. He said the golden oracle is Jesus Christ. That's the center. That's the heart of everything. But in order to get people to come to his preaching meetings, he would come into a community and show five fingers on his hand and to interest children, and then the children would interest their parents to come to hear him preach. Well, what Scott did, he made the gospel plain for the masses of the people. He converted the entire Mahoning Association. He emphasized the apostolic plan. In fact, he thinks that in 1827, he was the one who really arrived finally at the true gospel. Okay? It was a rational conclusion for receiving the Holy Spirit. The plan became almost important that the golden oracle, as the golden oracle, Jesus is Lord. And so, just again, there's Walter Scott. There's the five-finger exercise, okay? Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, once you do all of these things, the Holy Spirit is automatically yours or ours, is what he would say. Different from Calvinism, okay? Now, Alexander Campbell. Now, Walter Scott then is very, very important, so we always keep him in mind. Campbell began the Christian Baptist in 1823, and his ideas spread, and he wrote a series of articles in the Christian Baptist called The Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. Earl West, you know, the multi-volume series on the Restoration Movement, carries that title. Campbell, against the advice of his father, became involved in a series of debates against Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics, and he became, for instance, preaching against infant baptism. Boy, the Baptists liked him, see? But then he debated the Catholics, and all the Protestants liked him. Because you got to remember now, there's a lot of anti-Catholic feeling in America about this time. And so he begins the second half of his life by changing the name of his paper to the Millennial Harbinger. Campbell believed the great harvest in Western Reserve between 1827 and 29, that soon America would be totally converted to a Reformation understanding of Christianity. Now, Alexander actually sent his father over into the Western Reserve, Ohio and so forth, to investigate what was happening over there. Too many people were were being converted. And so they thought, well, boy, what is he preaching? And how is he preaching to them? And Thomas came back and said, everything is fine. And so this was the real beginning of the major outreach of the Campbell movement, along with all of the debates and so forth that he had. We even talk about the word millennial harbinger. I think Campbell was a post-millennialist. He was caught up in the American way, that America is getting better and better and better and better, and that means at the end of that time, the Lord's going to come. And that's what the millennial, that's what he's talking about, the millennial harbinger. Now, what do you call yourselves? Well, Campbell liked the idea of disciples of Christ. And so the word Christian and disciples of Christ are going to follow, you know, down through the whole Restoration movement. There's the Campbell home, and that's Alexander Campbell's study outside of the home. It's a quite interesting little place.
Where did he get his wealth?
Huh?
Where did he get his wealth?
Probably from his father-in-law. I think he married into the money. Then he became a rather well-to-do farmer and raising cattle, sheep, and so forth. That would and made money. He never accepted money for preaching. That's what I'm told. This is his second wife, Alexander and Selena Campbell. In a way, Campbell had a tragic life. In some ways. His first wife died early. His favorite son drowned. There was some tragedy in his life as well. Bethany College, here's another very important part. We don't have time to look at this. But Bethany College, in a sense, was the foundation of the Christian colleges operated within the Restoration movement. All of them were formed as liberal arts colleges where the Bible was emphasized to in each of them. But you see, in 1841. Now, what about unity between the two groups? Now, this is where which I think is interesting. Alexander Campbell, in the 1820s, with the debates, McCullough debate and so forth, made his way to Kentucky. And it's amazing how quickly Campbell then began to attract people in Kentucky, especially from the Baptist, to the point that that the Campbell movement was as strong in Kentucky as was the Stone movement. Now, Stone had moved, his movement had moved way out, Tennessee, Alabama. In fact, one of the persons, and we'll mention this man tomorrow, one of the persons that was, that baptized Talbert Fanning was a convert of the Stone movement, but then became Campbell. So I think you had some of that change. And this was in Lauderdale County, Alabama. But Talbert Fanning becomes a major player in this whole thing. Okay, by 1831, articles began appearing in the papers, both Stone's and Campbell's papers, about the need to come together as a group. Stone had a much stronger desire for unity than did Campbell. I don't know. Probably Campbell looked down on Stone a little bit. You know, But anyway, each of them approached the idea of unity differently. Stone underemphasized the need of restoration, and Campbell emphasized a return to the primitive church. So there was a difference. Stone would be willing to even compromise some of the things to order to get unity among the two groups. In fact, even on the point of baptism, there were at least two times in his life that he forgot immersion for baptism, and then would come back to it, and then he forgot it the second time, and then would come back to it. But his interest was in uniting all the religious groups. And of course, there were some differences in their theology. They had met a week before this. On Christmas Day, 1831, they met in Georgetown, Kentucky, where they talked about the idea of unity. This was the home of Barton Stone. But they decided that they would meet the next Sunday in Lexington, Kentucky, January the 1st, 1832. And it would be at this meeting that both groups would speak. Alexander Campbell was not there, okay? he had some spokesmen there, but he wasn't there. Barton Stone was there. And so speaking for the reformers was Raccoon John Smith. And he said, "Let us then, brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, New Lights or Low Lights or any other kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible and to the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need." Pretty good statement, huh? Well, then Stone spoke. "I perfectly accord with Brother Smith that these speculations should never be taken into the pulpit, but that when compelled to speak of them all, we should do so in words of inspiration. I have not one objection to the ground laid down by him as a true scriptural basis of union among the people of God, and I am willing to give him now and here my hand." And they shook hands. And it was not a complete union. There was still separation. They had differences about who had to preside the Lord's Supper and so forth like this. You think, well, how would that divide? Well, Stone believed that a person had to be ordained to serve, you know, to preside the table. Campbell didn't. So, you know, there was these differences. The following Sunday, the congregation shared the Lord's Supper. With this act of worship, they pledged to each other their love. And there were differences. Stone could not grasp how three persons can be one God, and yet Christ is the Son. We won't really have time. Campbell would not, okay, that should be a not in there. Campbell would not use the word Trinity. He says it's not in the Bible, and it's not out of, I don't have time. They had differences on how salvation took place, whether it was an act of man or act of God. Stone believed the church must have ordained preacher to preside at the Lord's table, and so this kept some of the churches from accepting the union movement. The two men disagreed on revivalism and the Holy Spirit. Campbell, the Spirit does not work without the Word, and Stone, the Holy Spirit sent into the world to operate as a reprover of the wicked, a comforter of the good, which holy influence will continue until Jesus will come to judge the world. Following the unity movement, the Campbell movement became stronger than the Stone movement, true even in Kentucky. Stone's paper existed literally on a string. He didn't have the money. Campbell had unlimited resources. Barton Stone died in 1844 in Hannibal, Missouri. The body was brought back to Cane Ridge for burial. Campbell's influence grew during the 1830s to the 1850s. After 1836 or so, he's going to change his biblical interpretation somewhat. What the Bible does not specifically deny, it allows. See, this becomes, a major concern. I wish that thing had not popped up. This change allowed him to accept the Missionary Society in 1841-49. He's tragic in the 1850s, lost his first wife, favorite child, by drowning. The Civil War brought great disappointment to his life, and he died in 1866. Now tomorrow, we'll talk about James A. Harding, when he will come to Bethany College right after the death of Alexander Campbell. Now the question arises, what would happen in the next generation? You know, we talked about generations yesterday. I think we did. I think we talked about that with some people out front. Generations, you know, the second generation pretty much remains faithful to the first generation. Third generation begins to move away because they don't know the particulars. They don't know the why people did something. So we will move into that tomorrow when we will be talking about David Lipscomb and James A. Harding. And I'm going to focus on the impact of the Nashville Bible School, where James A. Harding was the first. He didn't want to call himself a superintendent or a president, but he was the first head of the school. He bought into the ideas of David Lipscomb. Okay? Well, we made it by the hardest. And we just wish we had time for questions and so forth, but I'll hang around a few minutes if you want to say anything. I'll be here. Okay? Thank you.